Well, it's good again to be here and to see everybody here. And I've enjoyed a short stay with you, and hopefully the lesson this morning and the lesson this evening will be something that you'll remember, at least for a time. It'll be some kind of encouragement to you. When we consider the reading that was just read, we need to remember that for about 2.5 years, the apostles have been with Jesus, and they have been learning about Him. And they had been seeing His miracles. They had been watching Him interact with the multitudes. And others were watching Him too. And there were a variety of opinions about Jesus at about that time. Some were openly hostile toward Jesus. Some were calling Him a blasphemer, as we find in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 3. Others were saying He was a man possessed by demons. In John 7 and verse 20. Others were saying He was a deceiver who leads the people astray, as we see in John 7 and verse 12. And then there were others who were not so hostile toward Jesus, but they still had a very low opinion of who He was. These were the ones who were saying, well, He is John the Baptist raised from the dead, or He is Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, in asking the apostles to voice these other points of view asking them, well, who do you say that I am? What Jesus was trying to do was to help the apostles realize that they were living among people who would have a wide variety of understanding of who He was. In fact, they were living among people who had a view that was quite contrary to the view they would have. Even the highest view that men had of Him, that He was John the Baptist or Jeremiah, one of the prophets, was still very low when you consider who He really was. And so I believe what Jesus is trying to do here is to get them to think that they are going to live in a world that is hostile to Jesus. That they are going to live in a world where they had a view that was quite different than the view that everybody else had of the Lord. And so He was giving them a test. Who do men say that I am? And they answer, some say this, some say that, some say the other. And He said, well, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answers for the 12. And Simon Peter passes the test. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Peter and the others passed this test. They had understood who the Lord was. In the light of His teachings, in the light of His miracles, any other view that they had of Jesus or would have had of Jesus would have been too low. They could see that He was truly what He claimed to be, the Son of God. And not only could they tell this by His words, but the miracles that He worked was backing up those words. The things that He did showed to them that He truly was God's Son. Well, Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in saying this, he shows that he would not be influenced by the majority opinion. He knew who the Lord was. He understood who He was. Jesus was somebody more important than John the Baptist. He was somebody more important than one of the prophets. He was truly the Messiah. But then there was a second test that Matthew, I think, records for us in these verses. Having heard their confession of faith, Jesus then warned the disciples, telling them, they're not to tell anybody who I am. You're not to tell anybody what you just told me, namely that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. The word warned here is from a Greek word, epitomao, which means to rebuke. It means to censure. It means to reprove. It means to speak seriously. It means to warn in order to prevent somebody from doing something or bringing something to an end. It's the kind of words you may say to one of your children. Don't do that. Okay, so it's a very, very strong word, a very stern word, and Jesus tells them, don't tell anybody who I am. And, you know, as I used to study the Bible, and as I used to consider this, I always wondered, why wouldn't the Lord want His apostles to tell other people what they had just told Him? And the answer is because the disciples still did not have an accurate view of the Christ. They knew Him to be the Christ. They knew that He was the Messiah. They knew that He was the Son of God. and that made them different than all their countrymen, but they still shared with their countrymen some wrong ideas about the Messiah. Their countrymen, for example, believed that the kingdom would come in a certain way, and the Messiah would reign on the earth, and the Messiah would establish his kingdom like the kingdom of David, and this kingdom would last forever. And they had that view, and they shared that view with all the rest of Israel. All of Israel felt that way about the Messiah. All of them felt that the Messiah would remain forever, as I pointed out this morning in the Bible class in John 12 and verse 34. They also believed the Messianic kingdom would be an earthly kingdom. An earthly kingdom just like that of David and Solomon, and in fact it would exceed their glory. But these nationalistic aspirations were wrong. They were incorrect. And Jesus himself said, for example, in John 18:33, "My kingdom is not of this world." He would not have a kingdom like the kingdoms of this world. And later, earlier in Luke, we see Jesus telling the disciples that nobody would be able to point to any place on the globe and say, "There the kingdom is," or "There it is." And that's found in Luke chapter 17, 21 through 22. Jesus would have a kingdom, but his kingdom would not be like the kingdoms of the world. It would be a different sort of kingdom, and the apostles had not yet come to grips with that. In fact, they would not come to grips with this until after his resurrection from the dead. And even then, even before his ascension into heaven, they still held on to some of these earthly ideas. Before he went to heaven, they said, "Lord, you're going to at this time restore the kingdom of God to Israel," in Acts chapter 1. And so they show that even there, even though now they maybe understood that he was supposed to die and be raised, they still had this wrong conception of the kingdom of God, the messianic kingdom, the messianic reign. And so Jesus tells them in Matthew 16, "Don't tell anybody who I am," because they would probably convey to the people whom they told this to wrong points of views about the Messiah. Wrong views. And again, like I said, it wasn't until Jesus finally ascended into heaven and the Spirit of God descended upon the apostles that the apostles truly understood that the kingdom of God was spiritual and that one would enter into this kingdom by being born again of water and the Spirit. So during Jesus' ministry, the apostles knew that he was the Messiah. They knew that he was the Son of God. However, they were not yet ready to tell other people who he was because they did not understand that the Messiah would be rejected by the nation and put to death. Look, if you will, to Luke chapter 9 and verse 21. And let us read what the Lord says here because he puts it in a little bit different words than what Matthew did in Matthew 16. In Luke 9:21, it says, "He warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day.'" This false understanding that they had of the Messiah needed to be corrected. And until it was corrected, they were really, in no position to tell others that he was the Christ. And so the Lord, at this point, begins to plainly tell them about his death and resurrection. Now, don't misunderstand me. He has already referred to this, but in very figurative words. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise up." They didn't understand that. "As though it was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, so the Son of Man will be three," or in the belly of the big fish, "so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the earth." They heard this, and they would have understood this after the fact, but when he first spoke these words, they were not able to grasp it. It was only at this time, when Jesus began to speak very plainly, "The Son of Man will be delivered up, he will be handed over, he will be killed, he will be raised up on the third day," that they really began to understand that their view of the Messiah was wrong. They understood him to be the Messiah, but they had no thought that this Messiah whom they believed in would be killed. And until they understood this, again, they were in no position to repeat to the others that he was the Christ. Now, in Matthew's account, we're going to keep flipping around, and what I'm reading here is actually the same event recorded by Matthew, Luke, and Mark. Okay, so they're all referring to the same event, kind of the synoptic studies like you're having, and it'll be pretty much the same, but we're going to keep flopping and pull back and forth and referring to different things. But back in Matthew 16, verse 21, the verse that was read earlier in your hearing, Jesus informed them that his rejection and death would take place in Jerusalem. Now keep in mind, Jerusalem was the holy city. Furthermore, Jerusalem was the city of the great king in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 35. And Matthew indicates to us that the resurrection would happen there too. So imagine this. Not only would the Messiah be killed, he would be killed in the holy city. He would be killed in the city of the great king. How absurd. How strange this was to their hearing. I mean, it wasn't like he'd be killed in Rome, which maybe could have happened if they thought about it, but in the city of the king, in the messianic city, in the holy city, that's what Jesus says. His death will take place there, as well as his resurrection from the dead. But the apostles just lost that last point. Jesus talked about his death and resurrection, but they didn't hear about the resurrection. They only heard him talk about the death. They only heard him talk about him being put to death. And because these words were in such conflict with what they had thought about and what they had imagined in their hearts, Peter takes a stand against the Lord. And listen to what he says back in Matthew 16 and verse 22. Having heard the Lord say, "I'm going to be killed," Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him, saying, "Lord, or God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Imagine this. Imagine this man who had just declared him to be the Christ. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He had just declared his great faith in him. Now taking the Lord aside, this one whom he confessed to be the Christ, rebuking him and saying, "Lord, this will never happen to you." As one commentator said, were it not for the events recorded in Matthew 26, 69 through 74, which is his denial, if it were not for those events, we would be ready to say that we see Peter here at his very worst. Imagine him rebuking the Messiah, because that's what he did. He rebukes the one whom he confesses to be the Son of God. There is no question, and we should not have any doubt in our mind, that Peter loved the Lord. Peter loved the Lord, and there should be no question in our mind that Peter understood Jesus to be the Christ. Peter loved the Lord. He had acknowledged Jesus to be the Christ. But Peter did not like what he heard from the lips of the Messiah. He didn't like what the Lord said. And not liking what the Lord said because what the Lord said did not line up with his thinking, with his imaginations, not liking this, Peter then rebukes the Lord. And when Jesus plainly reveals this upcoming crucifixion, Peter takes him aside quietly, kind of like what a brother would do to some other brother who's in some kind of sin. Take him aside quietly and say, "Not so." Try to put yourself in that position. Try to imagine hearing about this, or maybe seeing the apostles take the Lord aside. They could watch him do this and imagine how somber this must have been. Peter rebuking the Lord. He assumed to know better than the Lord. He assumed that he knew more than what the Lord knew about this particular point. And so he says, "Not so, Lord. God forbid it, Lord. This will never happen to you." Peter's strong will and his feelings toward Jesus, linked to his ignorance, produced a shocking bit of arrogance, wouldn't you say? How arrogant is this? To take the Son of God aside and say, "No, it's not going to be this way." Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, and then he speaks in a way implying that he knows more of God's will than does the Messiah himself. And in his rebuke, Peter becomes the forerunner of all in Christ are all Christians who assume that they know better than the Lord about the will of God, and who are not afraid to tell Him so. You know, there are a lot of people today who claim to be Christians, and I would not doubt that they are Christians, because some of these people have been baptized into Christ. And they say they love the Lord, and I would not question their love for God, in the sense that I know they have these feelings for the Lord, and they have this mental assent that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and they have these emotions attached to the Lord. And yet there are people today who have these feelings, who when they hear the Lord say something that is contrary to what they believe, that they are not afraid to say, "Not so, Lord." They're not afraid to say, "May it never be, Lord." And that's arrogance. And Peter is the forerunner of such people. Peter felt that he knew more than the Lord. And so he takes them aside and he shows the way for all other arrogant people. Dear brothers and friends, no man may confess Jesus Christ to be Lord. No man can confess Him to be the Messiah, the Son of God, and still permit himself the luxury of disagreeing with whatever in the Lord's message that does not suit his taste, his views, or his hope. Are we listening? Are we listening? No man may confess that Jesus is the Messiah and still have the luxury of disagreeing with Him. Whenever He says, if you believe He's the Messiah, whatever He says, you must give in to it. And when you say, "I believe in the Messiah," and you say, "I love the Messiah," and yet when you hear Him say something that's just so contrary to what you have grown up to believe, so contrary to the ideas that you already have of Him, you need to give up those ideas, and you need to be willing to set aside and let Him have His way as Lord. Peter was not willing to do this, at least not yet. The message of Jesus Christ does not always suit our tastes. The message of the Messiah does not always suit our hopes, our aspirations. And yet when we discover that what He says is contrary to those things, again, we must give in. Let me illustrate some modern things. When the Lord speaks to us about sexual morality, when the Lord speaks to us about the role of women in the congregation, when the Lord speaks to us about the relationship that is to exist between the husband and the wife, and the children and the parents, no matter what He speaks to us about, we must be willing to rein in our emotions and to allow Jesus to reign in our hearts. Too many people don't do that. When the Lord speaks about sexual immorality and two people are in love with one another and two people are planning to get married and they start having sex outside of marriage, people say, "Well, we love each other, we're planning to get married, and I just can't see how this can be wrong." When somebody is in a marriage and their roles are reversed, perhaps, to what the Lord has said, whereas instead of the husband being the head and the breadwinner and being in charge, it's the wife's role and she's the one in charge. And somebody says, "Well, I don't see how this makes any difference because it's all working out well as far as we're concerned." We must rein in our emotions. We must realize that the Lord has had a purpose for revealing these things, and we dare not fight against them. Now, it may not be something that's easy to do, but we must allow the Lord God to reign, not just theoretically in our hearts, but actually in our hearts. And we cannot let Him reign over our hearts or over our minds if we are in dispute with Him. This is what Peter had to learn. Jesus told Peter and the rest, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, I'm going to be raised up." And Peter says, "No." And that's what people do today whenever they come into conflict with what the Lord has to say. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5 or 15, that Christ is to be sanctified in our hearts as Lord. Christ is to be sanctified in our hearts as Lord. And though your heart is unprepared to accept His teaching, you must not let your heart stand in the way of this. Listen to what the Proverbs have to say in Proverbs 28 and verse 26. And mark it in your Bible. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. That's surely contrary to what a lot of people say. Follow your heart, we're told. Listen to your heart. And yet the Scriptures say, to follow your own heart makes you a fool. Because your heart is easily misled. Your emotions are something that can go either way depending on the time, but depending on the month, depending upon however you feel. We must rein in our hearts, and we must allow Christ to reign over our hearts. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. And brethren, our hearts are unreliable guides. And so what must we do? Well, the Proverbs again has something to say about this. In Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. So instead of trusting in your own heart, trust in the Lord. And whenever the Lord tells us something and reveals to us something in His Word, we must trust that He knows the best way. And He is truly the best guide. And instead of sitting there doing battle with Him and trying to be like a lawyer looking for a way out, we just need to submit to what He teaches with regard to any matter that He presents to us. Any matter. It's very easy to sit there. Now, let me illustrate. My father, when he was still alive, when the Catholic Church was introducing women into the reading of Scripture. I don't know how many ex-Catholics are here, but it happened after the Vatican II. And when they were starting to introduce women to read the Scriptures or to maybe give little talks in the Mass and maybe serve as altar boys or girls, whatever, my father came to me one day and he said, "Son, doesn't the Bible have to say something about women having a place in the assembly and women being quiet?" And I looked at my father, and I love my dad. Okay, so we're not, but I looked at him square in the face and said, "Dad, why do you want to know this? You're only interested in what the Bible says about this because you agree with it. But when I tell you what the Bible says about baptism, or about the church, or about something else, you disagree with it." It's very easy for us to fall in that same boat. We agree with what the Word of God says about the things we like, but what about those things we don't like? How do we respond to it then? And that's where the test comes in. You see, we can pass tests all the time. And that's great. And that gives us strength to keep passing tests. But the real test comes along is when we hear something that we are not prepared to hear. And then what do we say? Do we say, "Never, Lord"? Do we say, "Well, I don't know about that"? Or do we submit and say, "Let the will of the Lord be done," and then just do what it says? He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. So trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, says the wise man, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own understanding. Fear the Lord, he says, and turn away from evil. Now, when Peter heard this truth that was in conflict with his conceptions about the Messiah, when he heard this truth that was in conflict with what his heart told him, instead of submitting his heart to the Lord, he attempted to make the Lord submit to his own heart. "God forbid it, Lord. This will never happen to you." And after sternly rebuking Peter for allowing his human emotions to cloud his commitment to God's will, because what did the Lord say to Peter? He said, "You're a stumbling block to me." After rebuking him for this, allowing his emotions to get into the way of his commitment to God's will, Jesus took that occasion to remind all the disciples and all who would be his disciples, that they must be completely committed to the will of God. Let's turn to Mark's account of this in Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, listen to what Jesus had to say through Mark. Mark 8 verse 34, the Scripture says, "And he summoned the multitudes and his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Prior to this, when Jesus sent the 70 out on their limited commission, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus spoke of such a commitment on that occasion. Now again, he reminds them that not all the consequences of following him will be pleasant. Being a Christian is a wonderful thing. It has many blessings. But not all the consequences of being a Christian are pleasant. And anybody who's lived an hour in their Christianity almost can verify this. It's tough sometimes being a Christian. There are many unpleasantries in being a child of God. By following Christ, we may sometimes lose our own family. In Kazakhstan, where Charlie Gant is, and that may be just a name to some of you, but maybe Keith has shared some of the reports from Charlie, there was a young woman converted out of the Islamic faith. And she was very faithful to the Lord and still is faithful to the Lord. But when her family, but she's a marriageable age, and her family wants her to hang around some wealthy Muslims so she can marry and have children and have some kind of prosperity in her life. And when they discovered that she had become a Christian, they were somewhat angry. They tolerated her going to church, but one day her father and her brother set her down in the house and they started slapping her. They started verbally abusing her, and then they locked her in the room. This woman here is in her 30s. Early 30s or late 20s. And they went away and they took her money. First of all, they went away. Then this sister got out of the house, climbed out of the window, called up Charlie somehow through a friend, and Charlie picked her up and is now living with Charlie. She lost her family being a Christian. When her family found that out, they just pretty much disowned her. They're angry with her, and I'm sure if they could get hold of her again, they would probably do worse. But that's the sacrifice that some of the people have to make for following Christ. And we hear about these stories, they seem so very far removed from us. But let me tell you, they're not far removed from us, even in this country here. Our families who are not Christians don't understand what we do. They don't understand you going to worship. They don't understand you devoting your time to the Lord. They don't understand you doing the things you do as a Christian. They may tolerate it, but there comes a time when even they want to draw the line. And they say, either them or us. And they'll do this in so many subtle ways. And when that time comes, what are we going to do? Who are we going to choose? What are we going to do? Let me tell you, it's difficult sometimes to be a Christian. There are wonderful blessings involved, but sometimes it's going to be hard, and sometimes we're going to have to make tough decisions, and sometimes what the Lord says will be so contrary to what our heart says. And that is those times we must stop trusting in our heart and just trust in God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. And just do what he says. So by following Jesus, some would lose their friends, some would lose their family. By following Jesus, they would sometimes be persecuted socially, financially, physically. People may lose their jobs because they can't no longer do the kind of things they were doing before that were illegal. Maybe they had a job that was really right and good, but their boss was requiring them to do something that was not right. And they said, I'm a Christian, I can't do this anymore. A friend of mine in Ireland became a Christian. He owned his own company with two other men. They shared equal partnerships. So there were three of them working. And they were always fiddling, cheating on their taxes, fiddling on their car expenses. And they were, you know, just cooking the books, if you will, all the time. And Bain became a Christian. And he said, I can't do this anymore. And he said, I'm going to have to I'm going to have to acknowledge all this income that I'm getting. And they looked at him and said, if you acknowledge this, we're going to have to acknowledge it, because all of a sudden they would see this disparity. And they said, you can't do this. And Ben said, listen, here's what I have to do. You either buy me out or I'll buy you out, but I'm not going to do this anymore. And they were angry. And happened to be one of his brothers who was involved in this company. And when his father heard about this, he said, that church you're a member of, they've divided the family. They've ruined the family. Because the business was dissolved and they both brothers went their separate ways. And that happens. And it can happen here, and it does happen here among our own. And whenever we have this conflict, wherever our where the Lord wants us to do something or reveal something to us that is so contrary to what we've been practicing, and maybe even will alienate me from my family, and be so contrary to the way I've been thinking, we must make those decisions that follow the Lord. And we dare not be like Peter and say, Lord, surely you want me to love my family. Well, of course he wants you to love his family. But he wants you to love him more. And we must love him more. And instead of fighting with him, we must submit our mind and our heart to him. And it won't make you popular. And sadly, at times it may even alienate you from other Christians doing the right thing. Because some Christians are not at the stage yet where they're prepared to make such sacrifices. And there are sometimes they will be the ones who malign you, even as much as sometimes the world. By following Jesus, we will have to deny our hearts while submitting our heart to the chosen one, to the Lord and to the Master. We'll deny our heart while we submit it to the Lord. And talk about a struggle. It's a struggle. But it must be done. And as a result of committing their hearts and minds and bodies to Jesus, many of the Christians would be persecuted even unto death. And we read the New Testament, we see the persecution was really crazy. It was really severe. And according to the historians, only John died of old age. And he was persecuted. But all the rest were put to death. The death of martyrs. But the apostles were just 11 of many who died the deaths of martyrs. No matter what consequences may be in following the Christ, the consequences of not following him are greater. You may say, this is just too much. And you may say, I just can't give up this to follow the Lord. I cannot give up these ideas. I cannot give up these emotions that are so deep within me to do what you've asked me to do, Lord. Well, let me tell you, the consequences of not following him are even greater. Jesus one time told a parable. And this parable has to do with counting the cost. And maybe Keith can remind me where it's found. It's the parable of the man who built the tower. I can't think where it is right now. I just have to tell you the story. Sorry?
Luke 14.
Thank you. Luke 14. The man was told to build a tower, wanted to build a tower. And he didn't count the cost. And he built this tower and he stopped before it got finished. And everybody thought he was a fool. And I always understood that part of the parable. That's always important to count the cost before you do something. Because if you stop short, then you will be seen as being a fool, a foolish man. But then Jesus told another parable right next to it about a man who had an army and who was going to war with another man who had a bigger army. And before this bigger army came up to him, the man sued for peace. And I've always wondered, what did that mean? And then one day it dawned on me as I was thinking about this. The Lord wants us to count the cost on both sides. He wants you to count the cost before you become a Christian so you'll realize what you're getting into. You're going to get into this where you're going to have to, this is going to be demanded of you and this is going to be demanded of you by the Lord. And you must be willing to pay that price. And if you say, well, that's just too much, well, then you've got to count the cost of going to war with God. He's the one with the big army coming our way. And he's the one that is going to one day be upon us. And you've got to count the cost on both sides of the fence. And the cost of going to war with God is far greater than the cost of being a Christian. You may say, I have to give up too much. But I tell you, you're going to lose a lot more. And the rewards over here are going to be much greater than the rewards over here. Over here is hell, destruction, and over here is eternal life. The Lord wants you to rein in your emotions. The Lord wants you to submit your hearts to Him and to submit your ways to His will. When you learn something, like Peter learned something on this occasion in Matthew 16, don't be like Peter. Don't rebuke the Lord. Instead, submit to what the Lord says and realize that what the Lord says is right, what the Lord says will work, and if He truly is my Lord, I will surely give in to His will and His ways. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? Anything a person loses by following Jesus is more than repaid in this life and much more in the world to come. My family is far greater than any family that my mother and father had. I had sisters and no brothers, and I have many cousins, but in becoming a Christian, I may have lost some of my family, but look what I've gained. Just look around you. Look what I've gained. And the family even grows more and more as you travel and see how many more brothers and sisters you have. But not only in this life will your sacrifice be rewarded, but in the afterlife when you receive the crown of life for your faithfulness. Brothers and sisters, rein in your emotions. Don't let your heart be the ruler of your life. Let the Lord rule over your heart. Submit your heart and your mind to Christ. Sanctify Him in your heart as Lord. And you will be rewarded for this. And you will have that crown of life. Where is your heart this moment? Is it with the Lord or is it with yourself? Who is Lord of your life? You are the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is your Lord, then you as an individual need to submit your heart to Him. He commands you, first of all, to believe that He is the Christ. He commands you to turn from your sins in repentance and to be immersed for the forgiveness of sins. What difference does any water make, you may say? Well, it doesn't matter if you ever understood what difference it makes. The fact the Lord commands it should be enough. If you didn't even understand why He commanded it, it should be enough that He commanded it. But the Lord did tell us why. He said our faith, repentance, and baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. And once you do this, you are raised to walk in newness of life, and that new life will be a life of devotion to Christ. And if you're here tonight and you're a Christian who has not been devoting your life to Christ, and you have been living for yourself, then isn't it a good time to get things right? You can do so in your own seat. You can ask God to forgive you of your sins, to get your heart right, and if you've done things of such a nature that has brought reproach upon the Lord or upon the Lord's people in this place, then perhaps it would do well to let it be known to the congregation, and we will pray for you and we will encourage you. And then when others begin to slander us because of what you have done, the congregation can say, well, they've repented. They've turned from that. They're no longer doing that anymore. And just stop the mouths of these gainsayers. Whatever your need is, why not do something now as we stand to sing the invitation song?